And good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read the passage we have been studying, and then we will look at a couple of other passages as we set the plow a little deeper on one of these verses. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to these, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, please open this word to us this morning. Help us to comprehend what the helmet of salvation really is. We think we know, and we speak the words often. We pray that you would help us to deeply know it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 3, a very famous passage you will recognize immediately. John chapter 3, and then we will work our way back into Ephesians, seeing the words of Jesus, the actions of Jesus as Christians is crucial to us, and then seeing how his thought, his work is then explained and worked out in the epistles, how the Word of God connects together. We're going to be looking into the subject of the helmet of salvation. If I were to ask you, what is salvation? Probably most of you would immediately. It's one of those things where you say to a person who asks that, if you hadn't asked me, I'd be able to answer it easily. But if a person comes who knows nothing about salvation in the Christian sense, they say, well, what is salvation? What would you say? Chances are excellent. You'd have something to say as a Christian. But chances are excellent, it would just be one aspect of it. And then you might think to yourself, well, wait a minute, there's a little more than that. There's also this over here. And then they would ask a question and say, well, it's a little deep. And then it's more. And it's pretty soon you realize this is a huge, huge topic. I mean, it really is a topic that spans the entire scripture. So when we say, what is salvation, and why is it a helmet, and why does Paul refer to it this way, this is a very big question. So what we have to do is back up a little bit. I want to talk to you about this man Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and what Jesus says to him. And we're not going to tell the whole story. Most of you know it. You know that Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was a theologian, and if anybody in the world ever thought that he had nothing to fear from God, it was Nicodemus. He was in the right religion. He wasn't in a pagan religion. He was in the Jewish religion. And he was keeping all of the law the way it was understood at the time. And really, Jesus does not refer to him as a bad guy. And Nicodemus certainly would not have referred to himself as a bad guy. If there's anybody who would ever feel they had no need to be saved, it would be Nicodemus. And when he comes to Jesus, he comes at night and he says, we know that you're from God because of the things you do. The things you say really confuse us. But the things you do, we can tell that you're from God. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus with respect, but as something of a colleague. Something of a colleague. We see that what you're doing, you know, and so would you, you know, let's talk. And here's what Jesus does with Nicodemus. And I'm assuming you know the story, because I'm not going to read the whole thing, because we're still going to run out of time. So what he does is he basically scares Nicodemus. He scares him. And at first it sounds like a nice little conversation on a theological topic. And who are you and what are you doing? And, you know, Nicodemus asking good questions and so on. But as Jesus begins to explain to him, basically what he tells Nicodemus is you're not going to heaven. You're not going to be a part of the kingdom. You are not part of the kingdom of God. You're not part of it now and you're not going to be part of it. And you got to understand what a shock that is to a religious leader in the Jewish religion who knew they had the Torah. And Jesus essentially scares him. He basically says that unless something supernatural happens inside you, unless your actual ontological being is changed, unless something happens to you that you cannot do yourself, you're never going to see the kingdom of God. Now, this is very counterintuitive to us. It's probably counterintuitive to you even as a Christian, so I'll say it again. Unless something happens to you that you cannot do to yourself or for yourself, I'll jump ahead. You cannot make yourself a Christian. I don't care what you do, you can't make yourself a Christian. Did you know that? I don't care what you say, you can't make yourself a Christian. You can make yourself a Buddhist. You can make yourself a Hindu. You can make yourself a Muslim. You can make yourself a Democrat. You can make yourself a Republican. Okay? I want to offend everybody. But you cannot make yourself a Christian. You are at someone else's complete mercy. Now let that soak in. Because Jesus said this to a man who believed that all he needed to do was be born Jewish and follow the law. And anybody could do that if they wanted to. All they'd have to do is, even if they were Gentile, just have a little surgery, huh? And at least admit by that you wish you'd been born Jewish. And then you get to follow the rules and you can, you know, you're doing it. When Jesus says, you don't have it, you can't have it, you've never had it, and you're completely at the mercy of God, and that is scary. That is scary. And until you understand the scariness of it, you won't appreciate the glory of it. And I promise you that. You won't understand what salvation is until you realize you don't have it, no matter how good you are. And how frightening that reality is. That's what Jesus does to Nicodemus. And he does it to him. And you know, we say, well, didn't he do it for him? Well, yeah, but he did it to him. For him. And we say, well, Lord, bless me, Lord. And so he says, well, I got to do something to you in order to do something for you. And I got to scare you to let you under because you're just in this bizarre self-confidence that I've just got to blow you out of it before you understand. Now, I hasten to add, there's no safer place in the world than the mercy of God. But if you don't know that you need that mercy more than you need anything else, then you're not even prepared to understand the gospel. And that's why when he gets into verses 16, 17, and 18, he says this, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, that means trusts actively, trusts in him, should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. And always remember that that means this time. All right? To judge the world yet. But that the world should be saved. And there's the word for salvation. That's the Greek word for salvation. Should be saved. It's the verbal form. But the noun form salvation, soteria, means rescued through him. He who believes in him, the Son, is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. That means they're already in a state of judgment because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten, the one and only Son of God. Now, you guys, to say this to Nicodemus, we're so used to reading this. I mean, I'll bet you anything, some of you have this memorized, especially verse 16. And so your mind is wandering off to the roast at home while I'm reading this. And you're thinking, I memorized that back when I was in Awana, for heaven's sake. But you got to get that out of your head for a minute and read it like you would for the first time. And read it as a person who doesn't think they need it. Read it as a person who believes that their religious pedigree and their theological knowledge, Nicodemus. And what he's saying to Nicodemus is, you don't have it. That's what he's saying to Nicodemus. And he's saying, you are talking to me, but you don't trust me yet. You have no idea who I really, really am. And I'm starting to hint around as to who I am, but you don't get it yet, he's even saying to him. It's a shock what Jesus is saying here. He's telling Nicodemus he's judged. He's telling Nicodemus that no matter all the good stuff he's done, he's still under the judgment of God. You hear the words of Jesus, I'm telling you, and you think, oh, that's really nice. And then you think some more, and you're going, what do you think he meant by that? And then, you know, you have these discussions, and pretty soon it's like, well, if he really meant what it seems like he means, then maybe we don't want to listen anymore, or maybe we need to listen a lot more. That's exactly what he wants us to do. And we're so accustomed to reading these verses, they just float right past us. They really do. Ignorant familiarity with the Bible among us as Christians. Me too. Okay. So let it soak in. It says four things that are counterintuitive, but if you set the plow in this passage, and these three verses, four things come to the surface that are a shock, and here they are. First, every human being is in the process of perishing right now. That's what he's saying. You see what he's getting at? In verse 16, what he's saying is you are already perishing. It's not like you're going to perish, and right now you're not yet. He's saying you're already perishing. You're on your way to perishing. When you put 16, 17, and 18 together, plus everything else that is in the New Testament and the Old Testament, what you find is that the human condition is in a state of perishing right now. And that word is a powerful, brutal word. It means to be rotting and dying from the inside out. It's a very frightening word. Perishing is the state of the human soul. Jesus said, and I'll give you some other passages to look them up when you get a chance at lunch or whatever, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, you shouldn't be afraid of people who can kill your body. You should be afraid of God who can kill your body and your soul in hell. Well, thank you, Lord. What a warm thought for the day. You know, gee, I'm glad I had that on my plate this morning, you know. That's exactly what he means. It's exactly what he means. You're in a state of perishing, and it's not just what the world can do to you. It's what God can do to you. Do you see the threat of judgment? Do you see the perishing aspect of this? He said in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. And he says it, we could just spend a whole hour just on this subject. But he says to the people who were saying, well, what about these industrial accidents? And he said, do you think that those guys that died in that industrial accident are any worse sinners than all the rest of the Galileans? Or those guys that were killed by Pilate? Or the guys upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Do you think they're worse culprits than anybody? And then Jesus goes on and he says, no, I'm telling you, no, unless you all repent, you will all likewise perish. Same word. Jesus talked a lot about perishing. And he came into a perishing world for the express purpose of perishing for it. It's kind of weird, but Christians are all about perishing. Isn't that weird? Christians are about, you know, the world is about living and then dying and putting it off as far as possible. Do you know what Christians are about? You know what the gospel is about? You know why we took communion this morning? Because the gospel is about dying and living. The gospel, the truth of the cross, the truth of who Jesus is about facing the perishingness of life. And that's exactly what Jesus says to Nicodemus. You think you're healthy, you think everything's squared away, you're perishing. And I've come to give you bad news before it's good news. Every human being is in the process right now of perishing. Second thing he says is that this perishing is something worse than crucifixion. It's worse than crucifixion. The perishing that you are currently involved in is going to be and already has begun and is worse than crucifixion. You say, well, where do you get that out of that? I mean, what? How so? How does he say that here? Well, what do you think he means when he says he gave his only begotten son, sent him into the world? He sent him into the world to give us spiritual advice like Eckhart Tolle? He sent us into the world to tell us how to be nice? In hopes that maybe somehow God will look at our niceness and say, you're just almost as nice as me, so I'm going to almost let you into my almost heaven, and we'll all almost be happy. You think that's what this is about? No, this is about the crucifixion. That's what's going to stop people from perishing, is that someone's going to perish in their behalf. And what that means is that the perishing is really bad. It's not the cessation of existence. It is an incredibly painful, ongoing separation from all that is good. It is worse than crucifixion. How do we know? Because crucifixion was a good trade to get your soul out of it. Think about that. And you will only, by the way, you'll only hear this in the Christian gospel. When you compare the Christian gospel with all other religious messages, it is head and shoulders above them. It deals with evil. It deals with perishing. It deals with all of this, and it points right straight through it to eternal life. That's what it is all about. I mean, cut to the chase. Forget all the happy little foolishness the world talks about. This is about perishing, and it's about eternal life. And the perishing is very, very dangerous. It is the complete dissolution of the character, the complete dissolution of the personality. That's perishing. The complete rotting. And I'm not talking about just the body. That is frightening enough. I am talking about the rotting of the soul. Do not underestimate the rotting of the soul. What happens to the character apart from the grace of God. What sin does to the personality. And then multiply that times eternity, and that is perishing. That is everlasting degradation getting worse and worse. He refers to it metaphorically as fire when he talks about hell. He uses a physical metaphor, and it is, people are relieved when they say, do you believe in a literal hell, or do you think it's metaphorical? There's stuff about fire and worm that doesn't die and all that. And I say it's a metaphor, and they're always greatly relieved at first. It's a metaphor for something worse. The metaphors in the physical realm always speak of spirit realities that are infinitely worse. And the complete dissolution of the personality, the complete destruction of all relationship. This is what sin does. The never-ending sense of guilt and degradation that cannot be escaped. That's perishing. It is worse than crucifixion in both spirit and in the physical realm. Because in order to save us from it, God came and dealt with it by crucifixion. Third, God intends, now notice, every human being is in the process of perishing. The perishing is worse than crucifixion. Third, God intends to rescue the entire universe, starting with the souls of human beings. I've said this a lot here. If you're familiar, if you've been here for any length of time, you've heard me say this, and you're going to hear me say it over and over and over again. It's crucial. It is central to the message of the gospel. It is that God intends, and as a matter of fact, has already begun to regenerate the entire universe, and he starts with the first place it fell, and that's the human soul. He starts by regenerating the people created in his image who turned away from him and became essentially evil and thrust their entire world into the darkness under the influence of Satan. And he starts right there at that point in their souls, and he starts to regenerate, and the regeneration will not end until the entire cosmos, because he loves the whole cosmos. That's the Greek word that's used for world here, cosmos. And he loves the whole cosmos. He loves his entire creation. He's not giving any of it up in the long run to Satan. He's taking the whole thing back. He's taking the whole thing back, and he's destroying the evil. He's the hero. He's going to win. And when he says saved, this is what he's getting at. It's not just saving you out of a world and letting it literally go you know where. It's actually entering into the world, removing the evil, redeeming it at huge personal cost, and regenerating the entire thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he starts with the whosoever, meaning he's starting with the humans. He's starting with the souls of people. And it will ultimately include the entire cosmos. And fourth, he rescues the world. Now get this. Listen up. He rescues the world essentially from himself. Now, if that soak in. He rescues the world essentially from himself, from his own wrath. You say, where do you get that out of here? It's in the word judgment, you see. He's talking about judgment in verse 18. So what you are delivered from is the judgment. Judgment, Satan doesn't do judgment. Satan has no vested interest in judging anything. Judgment means deciding between good and evil. Satan is completely evil. He wants no distinction between good and evil. He's not into judgment. God is into judgment. God says there's a difference between good and evil, and I am doing good and I am judging evil. That's his job. Do you know what he's saying here? He's saying, you need to be saved from me. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you need to be saved from my wrath. That's the rescue, is he's rescuing us from his own unbelievable, absolutely intense wrath against all that is evil. That's what he's saying. He said, well, wait a minute. I thought we were being saved from Satan. I mean, haven't we talked about spiritual warfare? Yeah, in a way, that's true. But what is Satan's great threat? Think about it. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, don't be afraid of people who can hurt your body. Which, of course, we say, yeah, I believe that, and then we're scared to death of anybody that can hurt our body. So that's a very deep thing for him to say. What does he then go on to say? You ought to be really afraid of God, the Father. Why? Because he can destroy your body and your soul in hell. And you say, where's the good news? Where's the good news? I'm waiting for some good news. How does Satan fit into that? Here's how it works. We are delivered from the power of Satan. But all Satan can do in this age is hurt people physically. And he can. And what he does is he influences them to hurt each other. And that's how he causes the hurt physically. He influences them to hurt each other. And he can actually do that. He can influence people even to hurt God's children under God's permission. God will allow that sometimes. And that's what happens. He can do that. Well, you say, well, what about this eternal thing then? Here's how Satan hurts you in eternity. It's very simple. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and following. It says, if our gospel is veiled, meaning clouded or veiled, you know, so people can't see it, it's because their minds have been blinded by the god of this world. That's Satan. Here's what he does. He says, you don't want to trust God. Whatever you do, you should not repent and trust God. You should live for yourself. You should live for the world. You should do exactly the same thing I'm doing, says Satan to you. And if he can keep you in that headspace, and he has to do it by deception. He has to do it by deception. He can't force it. He has to do it by deception. If he can keep you under that headspace, then what happens to you? Does Satan kill you? Is it the wrath of Satan that comes upon you? No. He keeps you under the wrath of God. That's how it works. The real threat to the human soul actually isn't Satan, it's the wrath of God. I mean, to all human souls. And you say, well, wait a minute, I thought us Christians, we were supposed to watch out for the enemy. We are, but you read on spiritual warfare, and what you find is his goal is to make you stop trusting God once you've started. And his goal in the world is to make the world, to keep the world in a space of darkness so they don't listen to who God is. And that's exactly the way it's been ever since Eve and Adam. The very first thing he told Eve was, don't trust God. Trust yourself. Trust the creation. Don't believe what God told you. And the minute she did that, and then Adam did it, from then on, you know the situation. Satan's goal is to keep that. Why? Because he wants to cause pain, and he knows that if we stay in sin, the wrath of God will be poured out on us. It is very much about the wrath of God. Yes, we're rescued from Satan. But we are rescued from Satan by the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to who we really have been, no matter how good we thought we were, so that we say, Lord, I've got to throw myself utterly on your mercy because I cannot do this myself. I have nothing to stand on. Lord, look at how hopeless I am. Yes. Yes, exactly. So get your eyes off the world and off yourself and come to Christ. And the enemy wants to stop that at all costs. And if he can, he will. But when the gospel's preached, he can't stop it. And even as Christians, what he can do, he can't take your soul back. It belongs to God in Christ. But he can try to convince you not to trust God anymore. To be saved, therefore, is to be rescued from the wrath of God, ultimately. And that's exactly what Paul says. Turn now to Ephesians, except not all the way to chapter 6. Turn to chapter 2. Ephesians 2. This salvation is from the wrath of God. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, down through 1 through 10. Now, this is a famous and very powerful passage. I'm going to read through it. There's three movements in this. The first talks about how the wrath of God is poured out. And that's the first few verses. And then it talks about how the mercy of God is poured out against all odds. And then it talks about what God is planning. And how it comes by way of grace. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, and according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. That means among humans who don't trust God, there is a spirit at work, and their human spirits cooperate with it, and they're in darkness. They're called sons of disobedience. Among them, we too. Now, Paul puts himself, by the way, Paul would have known while he was Saul of Tarsus, the great theologian, he would have known Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a little older than him, but I'll bet you they went to the same schools. I bet they knew the same profs. They knew all the same theology. They were cut from the same cloth. And look what Paul says about his old life in that religious world. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That means we were under the wrath of God, all of us, no matter what. And it was that was the threat against our souls. That the wrath of God actually was the actual hatred of God against us for what we had done. You say, no, Pastor Rick, God loved, don't you know, have you not been to Sunday school, Pastor Rick? Don't you know that God loves the sinner and hates the sin? Now, I know what we mean when we say that, and you've heard me preach on this before, but friend, let me tell you, there is no difference between the sinner and the sin. Until a miracle happens, and that miracle is the most astounding miracle in the entire universe, that your sin can be separated from you. Because do you know your sin is not something that just resides like clothing on your body and you can take it off? It's actually in the DNA of your spirit. Your sin is in, the evil in you is so deep in who you are that it took nothing short of the most profound miracle of all time for God to become a human being, die for your sins, and then give you his life, take your evil upon himself so that you could actually be separated from the sin. Until you're separated from the sin, God hates you. God hates you. You say, wait a minute. That's not, is that true? Yeah. He said, well, I thought God loved me. Yeah. You mean he hates the people he loves? No. I mean he loves the people he hates. I mean he hates his enemies. We are his enemies. And he deliberately, purposely, at incredible sacrifice to himself, insists on loving us anyway. And that is at the heart of the miracle of what cleanses us. This wrath is real. It is poured out against us. But God, in his amazing character, actually loves the people he hates. If you don't get that, when he says children of wrath, objects of wrath, if you don't get that, you see, we go right past it and we say, no, we're not really object of wrath. We're objects of grace. Only after we understand the mercy of God. And this is why so many people who really are Christians a lot of times, they're Christians, but they don't appreciate what they have in salvation. Because they think that God loved them because they were lovely, and he never really did hate them for their sins. And so it doesn't surprise them that he saved them. But friend, let me tell you, if it does, you've got to be shocked that God, you should be absolutely stunned and shocked that God loves you. So that you say to yourself, oh, I don't deserve this. And he says, I know. And I'm giving it to you out of sheer grace. That is what transforms you. When you get that, suddenly you realize, oh my. And by the way, that's why he insists that the magic of the universe, the magic of the life of God himself, the power of the life of God himself, once it comes into you, enables you to hate and love. And love people that you hate. And deliberately forgive people that absolutely do not deserve it. Deliberately, at personal sacrifice, be gracious to people who are horrible. And we say, oh, well, I don't have to do that. That's why Jesus did what he did. Isn't it? So that I can keep hating the people I hate. And then I can be forgiven for hating them. and be glad they're going to hell. That's wonderful. No, it doesn't work that way. God actually loves the people he hates, and his wrath is real. And so he goes on in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. We were children of wrath, that means really under his hatred, and yet he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, second time he mentions death, made us alive together with Christ. Why would he do such a thing? Because he's just this way. He's just this way. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been, there's our word, saved, rescued, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a metaphysical reality where your citizenship has now been changed as a Christian, and you actually are a citizen of the next age, the age you cannot perceive with these five senses, but that is very much there. If you had a few more senses, and you will get them, if you only had a few more senses, you would actually see the glory that you're going to be moving into as soon as you leave here. This is what he's talking about. Raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places, that means the next dimension, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches, that's overwhelming wealth, of his grace, which never ends and is so undeserved and is so massive that it absolutely blows your mind forever and ever and ever and ever. That's the surpassing riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by his grace you've been saved through faith. All you do is come to him and say, you're right, I'm wrong. I trust you and I want to trust you. Please forgive me. Faith, trust him. By grace through faith. And it's not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. Why? Because we are his workmanship. We're not our own workmanship. And he is not our workmanship. We are his workmanship, created for Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ah, there's so much there. Oh, I'm just restraining myself. Okay, now, so how does this fit with this salvation issue? Salvation is being delivered from the wrath of God. Now, let's look at it more closely. You see, we are children of wrath in verse 3. I want you to work your way back up. And I'm going to say something right now that I want you to get. I want you to get this. Everything in verses 1, 2, and 3 is a result of being under the wrath of God. Everything he says in 1, 2, and 3 is a result of being under the wrath of God. In other words, what I'm going to talk about, which is the addiction to the self in verse 3, being under the influence of Satan in verse 2, working our way up the passage, and being dead in sins and trespasses in verse 1. It's all built on this idea that ever since we've been in sin, God's wrath has actually been actively poured out against us in small forms. It hasn't been poured out like an avalanche yet, but this age lives under God's continual wrath to a certain extent. That's why death occurs. That's why suffering is here. You say, well, I thought Satan caused all that. No. Satan uses it. But it's the wrath of God actually right now being poured out. Did you know that? Have you ever seen the Panama Canal, you know, the big locks that they use, and they fill up the water behind those, and then the ships can go through. And those gates, they leak. But they hold enough water back. But then, or like a dam, you can have a dam that's pretty effective, and yet it can weep, you know, a homemade one especially, can weep or leak a little bit. It's not that big a deal, you know, it's just a little bit. All right, I want you to get the picture. The wrath of God against the evil in his world that is brought on by us, the wrath of God has been leaking through, and we experience it every time we experience broken relationships, suffering in this age. All of that is just a hint, just a tiny little bit. The radical selfishness that we live in, the influence of Satan over people's minds, the whole issue of death and all that it means, and we're going to see it means a lot. This is just a little bit. Did you know that he's going to actually open the floodgate? And if you think it's bad now, judgment is real. And when you are rescued, that's what you're rescued from. Let's look at it a little more closely. You're rescued first in verse 3 from, you see, lusts of our flesh, desires of the flesh and of the mind. You're rescued from addiction to the self. You're rescued from addiction to the self. Your selfishness is the reason that your relationships don't work. Every broken relationship is due in part to your personal selfishness. And you say, well, yeah, but not nearly as much as theirs. I mean, you know, I mean, it's their... Okay, fine, both sides. But, you know, we were meant to live completely at unity, absolutely serving one another, completely loving one another. And so we keep beating each other up until we find the person who's really going to love us. What's wrong with us? What this is residual wrath of God. He is actually allowing our selfishness. If we are, when you get saved, you're getting saved from yourself. And you're getting delivered from your radical commitment to the self. How freeing it is, how freeing it would be to be able to say to yourself, I don't care if I suffer. I don't care if I'm in pain. I'm free to do the right thing no matter how much pain it costs me, how much money it costs me, how much insult I might take. I don't care. I don't care. Why? Because I'm free from myself. I can still take care of myself and I enjoy a good meal and, you know, whatever. But if it goes away, I don't care because I'm not committed to myself. You know, that's exactly how Jesus was. That's exactly how Paul was. How freeing is that? How amazing is that? How amazing to be in an argument and not care if you win? What would that change? Do you have opportunities for this? Do you have opportunities to live the deliverance, the salvation from selfishness? Sure. Are you married? Do you have family? Are you working with people? You have dozens of opportunities every single day. You see, when you are delivered from this aspect of the wrath of God is God allowing human beings, check Romans 1 if you don't believe me. I know that this is heavy stuff, and I know probably you haven't thought about selfishness as being a residual form of the wrath of God after the fall. But read Genesis 3, and you'll find Adam and Eve started fighting when? After the fall. And God said, you will. This is actually part of falling away from me. And then he goes on all the way through. All the evil we do to each other. All the radical selfishness. What he's doing is he's letting us do this so that we can realize, look how bad we are. So that we will then give up on ourselves. So that we will then be delivered from it. And our salvation actually includes that. Being delivered from the self. And the self is also under the direct influence of Satan. Influence, by the way, is much better than coercive power. I've mentioned this because it leaves, and this is very important, influence is the way Satan works, and it leaves the illusion of autonomy. It makes you feel like you're making your own decisions. But let me tell you something. The mark of serving Satan is not making blood sacrifices of small helpless animals out on stone altars in the mountains. The mark of serving Satan is very simple. It is serving the self. It is simply saying, I don't want to listen to God. I don't want to hear what he has to say. I want to serve myself. I want what I want, and I will do whatever is necessary to get it. That's all there is to it. That's all he told Eve. Don't trust God. Just do this. It's about you, and it's about this fruit. Have a look at this fruit that God's holding out on you. Okay? And that's the influence of the enemy. And what he says is, this is also a part of the residual wrath of God. What? You mean the wrath of God? In the wrath of God, he allows the enemy to keep people in their sin? Yeah. And the pain of being in it is precisely the pain into which the gospel speaks. So that we're in it and we're going, there ought to be something better. There must be something better. And that's exactly where the gospel comes in against that backdrop. And he says, there is something better, but you're not going to find it in the world. Why? Because it's under the influence of the enemy. And you're not going to find it in yourself. Why? Because worshiping yourself, for all intents and purposes, is serving the enemy, the old self. Hey. You guys are being very quiet. It's just painful to hear. It is. I know it's painful. And probably Nicodemus was pained when he heard Jesus say, you're not on your own, you can't make it. But the good news is coming. A little more bad news first. We get to verse 1. Here's the third thing. Death in trespasses and sins. See, death is also a part of the residual wrath of God on earth. Death and the whole subjection of the futility of the creation. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following. This creation itself, we ourselves groan. And it says God subjected it in the hope of eventually, the certain promise of eventually redeeming it. And so this death, the whole issue of death, is actually a residual form of the wrath of God, and you're delivered from that too. That's what you're saved from when you come to Christ. And death has several aspects. Spiritual death, which he talks about, dead in our trespasses and sins. He doesn't mean physically dead at that, but he means spiritually dead, obviously, because you're committing trespasses and sins. Okay, so you're a walking dead woman or dead man doing bad stuff, walking dead. Okay? Think of the movies, Walking, you know, Dead. Living that way. The first is separation from God. A dead person's unable to react to God. You get unable to react to God. And this is part of the wrath of God. You said, I don't want God. God says, you don't have to have me. Live under that. You don't have to have me. Read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. Humans don't want God. God says, you don't have to have me. And the result is this broken relationship with God, where we don't connect to him at all. We just don't make it. It's like we don't sense that we don't have him. That means we're really dead. Let me illustrate. You know, you tell people, or you remind yourself, you know, we're dead to God. We're not picking up on spiritual realities. And a person will hear that and they'll go, huh. Yeah, you know, I really don't care that much about God. Oh, well, what's for lunch? You see what I'm saying? No, you don't. You're still looking at me. Okay, how about this? Let's say that this afternoon, while you're having lunch, your entire right arm from the shoulder down goes completely numb and you can't move it. Now that's deadness. Yeah? Let's pretend that happens to you. What would happen? What are you going to do if that happens? Are you going to say, oh, well, I think I was created just to have a left arm? No. You're going to go, wait a minute, what's wrong with my right arm? And you call somebody and you'll go to the doctor and you will not give up until somebody explains to you. Because why? Because you know your right arm ought to be working. What he's saying is we ought to love God and we don't. Doesn't that bother anybody? And everybody's going, no, it doesn't bother me. Which is proof positive that it's true. And okay, so your right arm is all numb and it's not working. And okay, you know what? Let's pretend this. Keep on going with the pretending. Let's pretend that your right arm is numb. However, all human beings, for as long back as anybody can remember, have had numb right arms. Okay, just imagine that. Now, if all human beings were born with numb right arms, your mom and dad, all your brothers and sisters, everybody you know, they all don't use their right arms. Nobody uses a right arm because it's never worked, ever, 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 ever. Then would it bother you? No. In fact, you would read profound authors in that world who would say, we've always wondered why we have a right arm. And so there are many theories about right armness and here, you know, but we don't. And so, you know, some people have had them cut off and, you know, it doesn't matter. And some people leave them there and it's okay. And everybody would say, that's fine. You know, that's sociology. That's sociology saying, If sociology came to a world where the right arm didn't work, what they would say is, because it doesn't work for anybody, that's the way it ought to be. It's perfectly okay. And then if anybody had a right arm healed, you know what would happen? Everybody would say, that's really weird. Look at, they have a right arm. They're a right arm person. I don't want that. Because then what happens? You end up raising with both arms. That's so weird. Nobody does that. Nobody uses both arms. Those weird people, they all get together, they raise their right arm together. That's ridiculous. I don't want that. Because the whole rest of the world doesn't have a right. You see what I'm saying? You can't go to the world to ask what ought to be. You gotta go to God. Spiritual deadness, we were created to have real life with God and we don't have it. And that doesn't bother us. And that ought to bother us a lot. And it bothers God a lot. And that's why he came and he said, let me show you how to read. Jesus came, he had both arms. Jesus came and he said, let me show you how this works. It doesn't work the way you think it is. You've been born spiritually dead. You think that's normal. You think hating people is normal. You think hating people is the way life ought to be. You think selfishness is the way life ought to be. You think living in darkness is the way life ought to be. You think it's fun. And Jesus is saying, oh, no. Let me tell you a better way. Spiritual death. You get delivered from that when you get saved. You get rescued from it. There's also physical death, which is separation. Spiritual death, separation from God. Physical death is separation from your body, which is terrifying. It's terrifying to us. And from this world, actually, we're scared to be separated from our body and separated from the world. Physical death, that's also part of the wrath of God. Third, the second death. You see, what, another death? You got to be kidding me. This news gets worse and worse. Yeah, look at Revelation chapter 20. Look, just go ahead and turn there. Some of you are just kind of dozing off. Okay, turn in your Bible. Revelation 20. You mean there's more to death than just dying? Yeah, that's why, by the way, that's why committing suicide is the wrong thing to do. Revelation 20, there is another death. In verses 11 to 15, he describes the final judgment, which is based, by the way, entirely on deeds. He says all human beings will stand before God, and they will be judged based on their thoughts, words, and deeds. And by the way, that's why you have to be saved by grace rather than your deeds. Why? Because your deeds, your thoughts and words and deeds, if you think that's not enough to judge you, you've got a really short memory, like 30 seconds. Think about every thought, word, and deed you've ever said and realize all God has to do is hold that up. And he doesn't even have to hold it up to his law. He just can hold it up to your own conscience and you would judge yourself. And so everybody's judged by their deeds, which is why, and this is a sidelight, this is a sidebar, but this is why you have to be saved by something other than your deeds. You have to actually be saved by his grace, by his deeds, see, on your behalf. But look at verse 14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's hell. And that's why Jesus said you should be afraid of this. This is the second death, the lake of fire. This is what he came to deliver. This is what he came to save us from. And if you've been delivered from this, then the first death is completely meaningless. And that's why he said to Martha, if you live and believe in me, he who lives and believes in me will never die. You know why he said that? Not that you won't leave this old body. It's that it won't feel like what it looks like when you die. It will feel like coming to life in such a marvelous way. He says, you're not going to die. Trust me. Trust me. You're just going to get a new body. But this second death is the real issue. So the question, friends, is not whether there's life after death. There is certainly life after death. The question is whether there is death after life. You've got to get that. And by the way, when you're next time you're in with a group of people and they start talking about life after death, just toss that little line out there onto the table and see what happens. Just say, well, what if there's death after life? What if there's another death? And know the verse to go to. Because that's why Jesus came. And when a person is saved, that's the death they're saved from. And can you see that if you're saved from that, then nothing else would matter? That's why Jesus said, don't be afraid of people who can hurt your body. Pain is very painful, but it's not terminal for a Christian. That's why he said that. And what you find out is that if you fear God who can destroy your soul, then what you find is he's profoundly merciful and saves your soul. If you stay away from him in hopes of getting out of being judged, that becomes very bad news. So he pushes us through the bad news into the good news. Back to Ephesians. Okay, so you see what's happening here? When you're saved, you're delivered from addiction to the self, you're delivered from Satan's power, and you're delivered from all forms of death. Now, let's look at chapter 6 where he says, put on the helmet of salvation. What is this helmet of salvation? Well, I had another 2 hours to talk, but here's what it is. What is salvation? I've only borne down on the heavy duty part of it because the word means primarily rescue, but there's three aspects to this. We've spent all of our time on the first aspect. I'm only going to touch on the second two, but here's the bottom line. What salvation is, first and foremost, is deliverance from all the effects of evil. All the effects of evil. Real salvation in Jesus Christ, because of what he did on the cross, is deliverance from all forms of evil. All we were just talking about. Death in all its forms, Satan and his influence and his power, and self, the self and the mutually assured destruction that comes from the self and selfishness. All that you've been delivered from. And you've been delivered from the coming judgment, which we just read about, in which he's going to pour out his complete wrath. So there is a deliverance from that. Is that a good piece of good news? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, that's why they call it good news. But there's more good news. Not only have you been delivered from this, you've been delivered to something. You've been delivered into God's life. You're not just neutral now. And here I'm going to go a little bit faster. Aren't you glad? But in chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, he goes on and he says, and you're going to get this, and you've been given this, and God's going to pour out his kindness on you forever and ever and ever. Here's the bottom line. It means delivered to the inheritance of God's own personal destiny. So salvation means deliverance from all the effects of evil in your character, in your personhood, in your destiny, but it also means delivered to God's personal destiny, which is this new world that he's creating. It is everything you were hoping for here in this age. And by the way, this is only found in the gospel. Jot down Romans 8, 18 and following. No time to go there, but jot it down and look it up. It talks about the creation, the new creation. Inheritance of the destiny of God himself. When you're saved, you receive that. And only the gospel teaches this. All other religions have forms of salvation, but they do not include the ordinary life. I'm going to quote Vinoth Ramachandra, who's a Sri Lankan Christian thinker. And he said this, biblical salvation lies not in escape from this world, but in the transformation of this world. You will not find hope for the world in any of the religious systems or philosophies of humankind. The biblical vision is unique. This is why when some say to me, don't you think there is salvation in other faiths? Have you ever heard that question? Have you ever had that discussion? Don't you think there's salvation in other faiths? I always say this. What salvation are you talking about? Not this salvation. No faith holds out a promise, he continues, no faith holds out a promise of eternal salvation for the ordinary world that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ do. For ordinary human life. Fireplaces and friends and food and hugging and kissing and dancing. That's good. You say, what? You mean heaven? You mean heaven is not me on a cloud with a harp? You mean heaven is not, I thought heaven was going to be kind of like an eternal church service. No, that's hell. No, not really. Only kidding. But some of you are thinking, you know, that's why a lot of people say, well, if that's the way heaven is, if heaven is like the church service I went to last week, I don't want to be saved. Don't you understand? People who come to Christ, they get together and they sing and they worship. Why? Because of this. Because this is where they're going. This is real. This is tangible. Jesus, when he came back from the dead, he ate fish. He knows what a good steak dinner tastes like. He said, and he talked to his men, you know, when they were out there fishing, and he's cooking fish. This is the risen Lord of the universe, and I'm cooking a little fish here. Would you like some? This is the plan is for a new heavens and a new earth with a life much more powerful, much more enjoyable than the one you've got now. Everything you've got now, without the sin, without the selfishness, without the evil, without the brokenness. That is what you get when you get rescued, when you get saved. You got to get the religious stuff out of your head. And stop thinking of the caricatures that you see on TV about salvation when they use the word salvation. And there's always some guy saying, be saved. And you're going, oh man, what's this about? Listen, friend, it's this. This is great news. But that's not all. There's more. It's certainty. You see, remember in chapter 2, when we went through all the three movements of that first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. The bad news, what we get delivered from. The good news, what we get delivered to. And more good news, it is entirely by grace, which means there is absolute certainty when you give your life to Jesus Christ. There's no question of whether or not this is going to happen to you. You know why? Because it's not up to you. Nicodemus, he says, you're not going to do this. You're completely at God's mercy. The good news for you is that God is completely trustworthy. And he has actually accomplished the salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of works. It's not about you. I mean, you receive it, but you didn't do it. And that means you're absolutely certain to have it. Because it's based on his promise. Because he really did it. And that's why when Peter said, Lord, save me. Remember, he's walking on the water. We talked about it last week. Lord, save me. And what happened? Did he say, well, Peter, I'm trying to teach you to swim. No. He reached down and he touched him and immediately Peter stood up on the water with Jesus and walked with him. Yeah? What happened there? Jesus did it single-handedly. That's the point of the certainty. So it's not just deliverance from all the hellishness that you hate about life on this in this age. It is deliverance from all of that. But it's more, it's deliverance into this glory that you wish you had and you long for deep inside. And further, it's based not on anything you do that you offer to God. It's based on what He's done for you through Christ at the cross. What is not to like about this good news? What is not to like about this good news? Unless you want to worship yourself and you don't want to repent. So that's why Paul calls this a helmet. That's why he says, hey, put this helmet on. Why? Because it protects your thinking. And the enemy will come and he'll say, you shouldn't trust God. And you'll say, no, I am in the gospel, the helmet of salvation. I have been rescued and I'm going to trust Him completely. So friend, if you're a Christian and you're carrying your helmet, you're not in the game. Did you ever watch pro football? Nobody in the game is carrying their helmet. They got it on. So put the thing back on and interpret your life in light of these truths. This is you. Put the helmet on and get in the game, okay? And if you are not a Christian, you haven't been issued a helmet yet. Truly, what you need to do is reach out your hand and you need to say, Lord, I feel the evil in my soul and in this world. And I am afraid of dying. And I feel the death around me. And I've always wondered, would you please forgive me? Would you please take my soul? Would you please deliver me literally from myself, from my selfishness and my evil? Would you please forgive me in eternity so that I can have your righteousness instead of my evil and your life instead of my death? He died the death you should have died. And live the life you should have lived and trades you perfectly for it. Just open your heart up to Him. And you'll have this helmet. And it'll protect you. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, please strengthen our souls to receive and understand these things. There's just more than we can comprehend. And yet you insist that we bring our minds into line with your truth. And let our minds soak truly in your grace. Please fill us, Lord. I pray for those among us who have never considered actually the fact that they need to be rescued, that they need to be saved by your grace, and don't have the helmet that Paul's talking about here. I pray that they would open their hearts to you right this very minute, that they would pray and they would say, Lord, please take my soul right now. Please forgive me of my sins. I admit how deeply evil I really am. I've been kidding myself and kidding the people around me. But you know me, Lord. You know how bad I am. And though you ought to hate me, and indeed you hate the sin, you've made a way to separate me from it, and you've decided to love me. Please, enter my soul. I trust you. I pray, Father, that that prayer will be on the lips of these souls. And we who are Christians, Lord, please forgive us for carrying our helmets or maybe leaving them on the bench instead of wearing them and realizing what it means to be delivered, to belong to your kingdom, to be free and good. And even though we may suffer deeply and be sent on very dangerous missions in this world, to not fear what the world can do to us because of what we have in you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.